here.
Well, wonderful. Boy, do I have a ton of announcements for you today. Oh, man. I was trying to think of some I could maybe avoid announcing, but I don't think there are any. Let's see. Oh, I don't remember what this one means. Guess I can't announce it if I don't know what it means, huh? Is Darlene in here? Was I supposed to announce something for you that I forgot? No? Okay, good. Well, I have no idea what this announcement means. Good, that's one gone. All right. Next on the list, we have, this was a new announcement. This is a difficult one, but after much discussion and considering a lot of different possibilities and options, this summer we are not going to be doing youth camp. Okay? With the family camp coming up and a lot of other things going on, a number of factors, there was just, as we talked about it among the leadership, how to make it really right for God's people, there was no real way to make it right, so we decided, as in most of what we do, hopefully, better to not do something than to do it in a way that wouldn't be ideal. It's a hard thing for me to announce because, Barb has done such a wonderful job with those youth camps ever since they were in her backyard. I always look forward to being a part of them. It's always a high point in my year. But this year, it's just not going to work. So for this year, at any rate, we won't be doing our youth camp. So in case you're waiting for the forms to come out, stop waiting because they're not going to be coming out this year, okay? However, we do have forms for teen camp and family camp. And those are available. The deadlines are sort of coming up, right? Especially teen camp, deadlines coming up. Family camp, you've got a little bit longer. And, I wanted to remind you that this is a new thing to have those two camps so close to each other. And, of course, there's a financial consideration. And, we've mentioned to you on many occasions that if you're having difficulty with the finances, to bring it up in your fellowship and, not to just assume you can't go because there's ways of working this thing out. But, something I've neglected to say that really comes first and foremost, if you are looking at the financial challenge of the teen camp and the family camp, well, talk to your Heavenly Father about it. I mean, my goodness, that should be as far as you need to go, actually. He has more than enough resources. Certainly, if there's anything that God would like us to do this summer, it's to learn His Word, right? So certainly, I urge you, rather than just look at the numbers and say, well, I can't do both of those, it doesn't fit in my budget. Oh, since when has that been our criteria for anything, right? That it doesn't fit in our budget. God's got a budget on 1,000 hills. So he's more than capable of supplying our need in this and in all other categories. So certainly, before you just look at numbers and discount it for yourself and plan something else that week, you really, if you're a teen, you don't want to miss the teen camp this year. If you're not a teen, or if you are a teen, you don't want to miss the family camp this year. So why settle for missing either one of them when our Heavenly Father is more than capable of supplying? You understand? So I hope that all of you who want to be there for God's Word, that there isn't one of you that gets talked out of because of dumb stuff like numbers. Because God is certainly bigger than that, right? Oh, what else do I want to tell you about? Our family outreach house is starting up this summer. We've talked about that quite a bit, right? Our official, I guess, what's our official date? Is it the first? Is that our official date? Yep. The first of August is when we officially start. I've told you all about this, right? Well, you've heard whether I told you or not. Word's gotten out by now. We've got 8 of our young people going out to Cambridge, Ohio for a year to speak God's Word and to conduct a fellowship there, and all kinds of great things are going to happen. Man, I'm excited about it. But, one thing I thought I'd bring up, as we approach August 1st, if there are any things that you would like to do to, say you have furniture and you're wondering if they might need your furniture or other things of that nature, I really don't know because I don't know what you have. But let's see, there's my wife, Kathy. Huh? Good. When I don't want to do something, I always pass it off to her. Is Nancy in here? There's Nancy. Oh, good, good. Okay, good. I'm clean then. If you would like to help in any way, I'm not certain what kind of help we're going to need in terms of furnishings or other types of help, but I could anticipate we could use some help as we get closer to August 1st. So if there are ways that you think you might be able to help our folks in the outreach house, you can talk to Kathy or to Nancy Heath, right? Who should they go to first? To Nancy first or to Kathy, either one. So. That's right, you're going to be wrapped up in that. Okay, if you can't find Nancy, talk to Kathy. If you can't find Nancy, talk to Nancy. And I guess that I'm totally butchering these announcements this morning, as usual. My goodness. I'll try to do better on the rest of them. Let's see. Jackie needs to meet with the volunteer staff briefly after the meeting today, correct? Okay, good. I got that one right. And I think the only other announcement, as far as I know, I know what it was regarding the Children's Fellowship. They didn't ask me to announce this, but I thought I would, just so you all understand how we operate, particularly in the younger ages. You know that we have our children's fellowship groups broken up into different age groups, right? Okay, and do you want to explain this? Can you do it better than me, Darlene? Or you want me to just muddle my way through? Well, in terms of the choices that we make and why, and you know, especially I was thinking the 2 to 4 year olds, because you know our children. Come on up, Darlene. Our children's fellowship is. I am so thankful for these folks. You know, they take so much time to teach our children God's word, and it aggravates me to no end when a parent takes issue. Now, if they were teaching wrong doctrine, I'd expect you parents to be carrying plaques and, you know, torches. But if it's, you know, if it's of some piddly little matter that you know, they really have thought through and you haven't, it bothers me because, you know, all we have to do is bring our kids, drop them off, and be confident that they're being taught the word while these folks are missing the fellowship to do that for our children. And there's one issue that came up that kind of, you know, stuck in my craw a little bit. So they had told me how it was resolved, but I thought all of you ought to be aware of it as well. So that being said, and I'm the one who's got it stuck in my craw. None of them do, okay? So just so you understand, nobody called me and said, what's wrong with these parents? They told me what they were dealing with, and I said, what's wrong with these parents? So my fault. So Darlene, with that, you want to explain? Great.
One of the things that we have found with Children's Fellowship is that the age categories aren't necessarily etched in stone. Some kids mature at different levels, as you parents are probably well familiar. A lot of your kids matured at different ages at different times. And the 2 to 4 year old age is a great age where we want to start teaching them respect for God's word, where we have them have little chairs they can sit on, where they learn to sit and they learn to listen. And we found that they go from being with mom in the baby room where they're just playing with toys, the teaching is piped in, and they're pretty much just learning to not beat on each other and have fun playing with toys, to being able to sit in a circle, being able to sit and sing songs and listen to a teaching that might be 5 minutes, but that's a long time for a 2-year-old. And we've noticed that the kids that aren't potty trained tend to be the ones that need a bottle, tend to be the ones that need a lap to sit in and need one-on-one attention and have a hard time sitting, unless they're sitting in your lap with your arms around them, sort of made to sit, if you know what I mean. So we kind of came up with a heartfelt, prayer-felt decision that really that could be a good indication of the maturity level of your child. When they're potty trained, they'll be ready to sit and listen. Not that we don't want to change diapers, and not when they are potty trained, they're ever completely potty trained. You may be putting pull-ups on them for Sunday morning because
when
you
they're
know.
18, they're not completely.
Right, okay, right. But you know, it's just kind of a gauge that we felt would be a good indication of the maturity to be able to sit and listen. Because we really want this to be a time where they're getting some of the word. We use flannel boards. We put, you know, there's a lot of things that they can understand at that age. But when there's one that's being particularly distracting and really needs its mother and really wants its bottle and really wants to sit in a lap and not listen, then that child needs to be back in the nursing mother's room with its mother in their lap. And that's our decision. And the other thing was, with the other age groups, we've really noticed that when the kids are ready and the parent thinks they're ready to move them up, that's a great time to move them up, rather than just saying, oh, they turn 10, I guess they got to go in the next age group. If they're ready, that's great. If they're not, then let them stay where they are till they are ready, because each level has a little longer teaching, a little more in-depth teaching, and a little more seriousness to God's Word. So.
Thank you, Darlene. Well put. Better than I could have. You know, it's simply a love of God issue. I deal with this with teen camp. You know, teen camp, the age starts at 14. Sometimes we have 13-year-olds who are ready. Sometimes we have 13-year-olds who aren't ready. And the ones, when we have had 13-year-olds come to teen camp who weren't really ready for it, first of all, it distracts everyone else from the Word of God, because they don't want to be there listening to it. And more importantly, it hurts that child, because maybe next year when they're 14, they're ready to come to teen camp and learn God's Word, but they've already got a terrible memory under their belt of how teen camp was boring and this, because they weren't ready. And it really affects them for the rest of their time at teen camp, you know? And the biggest obstacle I've run into on it is just the ego of the parents. But see, the love of God should be bigger than that. You know your children, and if we work together on this, the children's fellowship teachers know the children, you know your children, and if you're honest, you know whether they're ready to move up or not. Because if they're not, again, it's not just a distraction to the whole group, but it really is a detriment to them as well, because they're not learning God's Word on a level that is acceptable to them, so they're not really learning it at all. And they're keeping others from learning it. So, you know, I trust our moms and dads are to the place in their growth spiritually. If what we're teaching out here in this room is making any impact at all, then our moms and dads ought to realize by now that my child being a little more mature or a little less mature says nothing about how righteous I am. But it's a fact, and you know it. You know, I'm a parent of four. I know that some of mine were a little more mature, some were a little less mature, in a lot of different categories, you know. And to pretend otherwise is really foolish, isn't it? And foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. So we'll get the rod out, Darlene, on some of these parents. So now you understand what the issue, I think, don't you? And we just want to enable all of our children to learn God's Word to the best of their ability and in an environment that's not going to be distracting. And if we help each other on this and our parents work with our children's fellowship teachers and trust their judgment on some of these things, I think we'll be able to do that much better than even we already have, okay? And once again, teen camp, you do need to be potty trained, though, okay? So we didn't put that on the form this year, but just so you know, you do need to be potty trained for teen camp, so. Nah, I won't pick on anybody. I was gonna. So I think we'd best get to God's Word. How about that? If you would turn to Deuteronomy, please, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 8. For those of you who are newer to the fellowship here, or perhaps don't come on a regular basis, several months ago, we took a weekend with our leaders, and we studied God's Word on the subject of but, B-U-T, the word but in God's Word. Seems like a dumb thing to study, maybe, but we learned an awful lot from God's Word, just from that little word and how God uses it, because that word but sets things in contrast. And so we looked at how it was used. We read every verse in the Bible and where the word but was used, and learned some tremendous, tremendous things. And over the time since, on two particular Sundays, I've shared some of what we learned. And particularly in the past, what we looked at was how God used that word but to emphasize things about who he is, to emphasize things about who Jesus Christ is, to emphasize things about the Word of God, and also how it's used to point out what God has done for man. Those teachings have already been taught. But there was one final thing that really stood out to me anyway from the verses that we looked at, and that was how often that word but reflected on man's choices. Perhaps the greatest place, and we're not even going to look at it today, is the book of Proverbs. If you've ever read the book of Proverbs, it seems like every other verse is a but. You know, the righteous man shall flourish, but the unrighteous man shall perish. You know, one thing after another, after another, after another, showing the choice between obeying God or not obeying God, and the consequences of obeying God or not obeying God. Proverbs is full of them. So we're not even going to touch Proverbs today, or we could easily spend 4, 5, 6 hours just going through the verses in Proverbs. But there are some others that really stood out to me, and again, it's very subjective, but they really stood out to me as being of great significance in God's Word, and I thought I'd cover some of those with you this morning just to bless you. It's a little bit different kind of a teaching for a Sunday morning, but I know the past two that we did on this Word that many people mentioned to me how much they enjoyed seeing how this fit in God's Word, so I hope the same will be true today. Really, a lot of these verses, I think virtually all of them are the kind that would make a good plaque, you know, for your kitchen or bathroom or some other wall in the house, because they so succinctly contrast two things and consequently bring out a great truth. The first one we're going to look at is in Deuteronomy chapter 8. You may know this one better from Matthew 4, but where it originally occurs is in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And where God is talking, or where Moses is recounting, why God sent manna. You ever wonder about that? Most of you know the children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years, and while they were there, God fed them with manna, right? It was this stuff that showed up on the ground, and they picked it up, and they ate it, and then it was there again the next day, and it was there again the next day, and it was there again the next day. God has a lot of options open to him. He could have fed them in any number of ways, right? He could have even just fixed them somehow to where they didn't need food for 40 years. The Word of God says he fixed their clothes so their clothes didn't wear out for 40 years, right? Why couldn't God do that to a digestive tract? He could have. So God must have had a particular reason for feeding him in that particular way, and his reason is given in Deuteronomy 8. It says in verse 3, he humbled thee and suffered thee, or allowed thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. They'd never seen it before. Neither did thy fathers know. And here's why he did it. That he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Oh, what a tremendous contrast. But you see what it's illustrating. The reason God gave this manna wasn't just to feed them, but to teach them something. That every day God's trustworthy. See, because God gave his word, right, that he would feed them, and he was there every day, wasn't he? Except the Sabbath, but that's another story. He gave them twice as much as they needed for the Sabbath. But the point being, every day they got up, God kept his promise. Next morning, God kept his promise. Next morning, God kept his promise. Next morning, God kept his promise. Just like we heard in Manifestations, God's not a man that he should lie. The reason he fed them in that fashion was to teach them about his faithfulness, to teach them about his trustworthiness, to teach them that we can live by his word. And in fact, we have to live by his word and not by bread alone. And what a great contrast, huh? That man can't live just by physical bread, can't really live, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Let's go to 1 Samuel 30, please. It's a great example here from the life of David. Because, of course, the great people in the Word of God, one of the things that made them great is nothing bad ever happened to them. Right? No. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. It says, David was greatly distressed. Oh, that's negative. For the people spoke of stoning him. Because the soul of all the people was grieved, and every man for his sons and for his daughters. Boy, that's a pretty bad position to be in as king, huh? Everyone's grieved against you. They want to stone you. Look at this. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Isn't that wonderful? Did he have a choice? Yes, he did. Could he have dwelt on other matters, like the fact that everybody was grieved at him and wanted to kill him? But he chose to dwell on something else, didn't he? He chose to encourage himself in the Lord his God. So many of the uses we're going to be seeing this morning illustrate man's choice. That David had a choice as to where to place his mind. And he chose not the commonplace, not the place where the senses man would rest his mind and thoughts, but he chose to encourage himself in the Lord his God. That's one of the things that made David David. Not that his life was free of turmoil, but what he chose to do in the midst of the turmoil. See, Second Chronicles, please. Samuel King's Chronicles, Second Chronicles. 2 wonderful examples right here in the same chapter. Chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles. This is part of a prayer by, I believe, Jehoshaphat. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, he says, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? Talking about the enemies of the people. For we have no might against this great company that comes against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Oh, isn't that great? Could their eyes have been elsewhere? Oh, the enemies surrounding them? Most people probably would have their eyes on the enemy, right? But they chose to place their eyes elsewhere. He said, our eyes are upon thee. So really the opposition doesn't matter anymore, does it? If our eyes are upon him, his resources, his love for us, his promise, then the opposition really doesn't matter anymore. But it's a choice that man makes. You know, because you and I are Christian doesn't mean that now our eyes are automatically fixed on God, does it? No, every moment of every day we have a choice, one or the other. This one word, but, illustrates the choice they made. Contrary to what most people would make, contrary even sadly to what most Christians might make, they chose to set their eyes on him. Verse 15. Here's another individual speaking by the Spirit of God, and he said, Hearken ye all, Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. See, what's great about this is God made this proclamation once they chose to set their eyes not upon the battle, but upon God. Then God was able to tell them, the battle is no longer yours, but God's. See, as long as I choose to set my eyes on the battle, whose battle is it? It's mine. I haven't invited him in yet, right? So if the world's compassing my city about and I tell God, hey, don't have time for you right now, I got a big battle to fight, he's not going to invite himself in, is he? No. See, they chose to set their eyes not on the battle, but on God. That's what enabled God to say, the battle's no longer just yours, but now it's mine. See. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Let's look at 2 Chronicles 26. Second Chronicles 26. Talking about one of those kings you may not want to emulate, by the name of Uzziah. At least part of his life you don't want to emulate. In verse 15 it says, he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones withal. This king invented them. His name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped. He was marvelously helped. Who helped him? God did. He was marvelously helped till he was what? Strong. Does God no longer help us when we're strong? No, let's look at what follows. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense to other gods, as implied there. Oh, you see what happened? God doesn't cease to help you when you're strong. But when he became strong, his heart was lifted up. Isn't that what happens so often? When we're weak, we know we're weak and we call on God and he helps. But then when we're doing well for a while, we start thinking, you know, I'm doing pretty good by myself here. Isn't that what God warned them against in Deuteronomy? We've talked about that on many occasions. How while they were out there in the wilderness, they knew God was bringing them into the promised land. But what he warned them against is once you've been in the promised land for a while, you're going to forget that I'm the one who brought you here. You're going to forget what I brought you from. You're going to think you did this all yourself. That's what happens all too often. That's what happened with King Uzziah. God just blessed him in a multitude of ways, and God strengthened him till he got so great that he forgot God. That he thought, I could do it on my own now, God, because, you know, thanks for getting me here, but I can handle it from here on out. You and I never want to make that particular choice, okay? To where God helps us till we're strong, but when we're strong, we lift up our hearts against God, okay? Great contrast in that verse, isn't it? Let's go to Isaiah 40, please. There are so many, of course, here. If you have a favorite contrast in God's word that I haven't hit in one of these three teachings, I apologize. There are so many great ones, but isn't it wonderful how this one little word clarifies so much, and particularly in what we're looking at today, clarifies so much in the simple choice that you and I have to make. Isaiah 40, verse 30. It says, "Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fail or fall." And the young man says, "Oh, that ain't gonna happen to me. You know, sorry, that's not about, you don't know who I am. You don't know how the great reserves of ability I've got." Well, that's what makes him a young man, right? But, and that's the point here, that boy, the young have infinite wells of enthusiasm, right? Seemingly. And where what they're lacking in enthusiasm, they have, they're brimming over in self-confidence, right? And yet, you know what? Even the young have limits. See, even the young, bursting with enthusiasm, hit walls. There's even things that young people can't do. I thank God that God built us that way, that when you're younger, you think there's nothing you can't do, but as life goes on, you realize that there are things, you do have your limits. You realize the limitations of the flesh, the limitations of Adam, the limitations of the fact that we're people and God is God. See, so it's a great point made here that even the youth shall faint and be weary. See, those who are older know darn well they're going to faint and get weary. God reminds us that not only those of us who are older, but all of us at one point or another are going to faint and get weary. Well, I've got 10 times the capacity of most people. You've still got limits, don't you? If you have 1,000 times the capacity of most people, that's still not infinite, is it? So all of us, at one point or another, maybe it's this point, maybe it's this point, maybe it's that point over there, but at some point, we're going to faint and be weary. But, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So, let's say my limit's here, but I'm waiting on the Lord. Okay, here's my limit right here. For you guys on the tape, it's a really tiny little limit. But I'm waiting on the Lord. Your limit is way over here, and you're not waiting on the Lord. Who's going to go farther? I am. Who's going to faint? You are. See, isn't that wonderful? Because no matter what, how great our capacity may be naturally, everyone has a limit. Everyone is going to faint. But those that wait on the Lord are not going to faint. Isn't that fantastic? See, I know some, we see this a lot with new believers. Some with lesser natural ability are very quick to learn to trust God. Because they know by experience how inept they are. Then occasionally you get somebody who gets born again who has tremendous natural ability. And they think that can carry them for a while. It takes them a little longer, sometimes experientially, to realize, oh, I can't do this on my own. The sooner we recognize those words, I can't do this on my own, the better off we are. Because no matter how great your natural capacity, when it comes to living and walking as a son or daughter of God, living or walking and reigning in the spiritual realm, no matter how great your capacity is, you've got your limits. The sooner we realize that, the more we can really reign in life like the Word of God promises, because no matter what our limits, we all have them. And therefore, we all need to trust in God if we're going to run and not be weary and walk and not faint. See, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 9. Right after Isaiah is Jeremiah. looked at what you're going to set your eyes upon? Well, what are you going to brag about? Jeremiah addresses that, Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Now that's, you know, think of that here. This is talking about people who have might and wisdom. It doesn't say, don't let the stupid man glory in his wisdom. Okay, that's another teaching. Okay, I know stupid people who talk about how wise they are. I know weak people who talk about how strong they are. Here, God's talking about people who have a legitimate claim to it. They are wise. They are mighty. But God says, but don't glory in that. You may be wise. You may be strong. You understand the difference? Like, what's his name used to say? No brag, just fact. What was that guy's name? Oh, you're all too young to remember. Some of you will remember. Wasn't that the McCoys? Was that the name of that show? Am I like the oldest guy in the room here? The old grandpa used to say, no brag, just fact. Does anybody, huh? The real McCoys, okay. And what was the guy's name? Grandpa Amos, thank you, huh? That's right. Thank you. Okay. There are a few people here. The Papworth brothers and Mike Snyder. Thank you. We are not youth, I guess, are we? So, yeah, the real McCoys. Grandpa used to say, no brag, just fact. That's the kind of people we're talking about here. They're not bragging about something that they don't have. Okay. But God says, even if you have it, don't glory in it. Well, then what should I glory in? Oh, how about this? Let not the rich, I missed one. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, or the rich man glory in his riches. See. But, if you're going to glory, if you're going to brag, how about glorying in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Oh, want to brag about something? There you go. Once again, no brag, just facts. He is the Lord that exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Isn't that wonderful? You know, before we go to some examples in the Gospels, let's go back to 2 Chronicles for one more. 2 Chronicles 13. This one's a little unique because it's really summing up the lives of two kings. This is one of my favorite ones that we came across, by the way. It's dealing with King Jeroboam and King Abijah. And really, if you look at their lives, their whole lives were a contrast. If you want to take the life of Jeroboam here and the life of Abijah here, there's a big but between them, okay? Jeroboam lived like this, but Abijah lived like this. And the results or consequences of their choices are summed up in these two verses, which are really wonderful. 2 Chronicles 13, verse 20. Neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah. The Lord struck him and he died. But Abijah waxed mighty and married 14 wives and begat 22 sons and 16 daughters. Oh, isn't that great? One died. And the other, boy, did anything but die, right? He was certainly alive. And I think that's lovely. What a lovely contrast between a man who trusted God and a man who didn't. You know, it doesn't just say one died, but one lived. It really illustrates how much he lived, doesn't it? So, in his own wonderful way. So Jeroboam died, but Abijah, he certainly didn't die, did he? Let's go to Luke chapter 7. Here's another contrast in people that comes up in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Just like we saw Abijah and Jeroboam, here's two people that are contrasted. And the results of their actions are contrasted in Luke chapter 7. Jesus Christ was in the house of one of the Pharisees by the name of Simon. And while he was in the house, a woman came in and did a really extraordinary thing. She brought an alabaster box of ointment, which was extremely precious and difficult to communicate in our day and time and culture what that ointment could be compared to, because it was, if you, you know, these ointments were specially prepared. They were prepared with rare and expensive spices. They were used more commonly than we use cosmetics and things. Oil was used a lot in the hair and on the body. That's not something we really, you know, none of you doused yourselves with oil before coming here this morning. In the lands and times of the Bible, that was done for a number of reasons. And that ointment was valued as something very, very precious. And the more precious, the more sparingly it was to be used. Not only was this particular ointment precious, but it was in an alabaster box, which the wealth of the container should indicate how precious this ointment was. And this woman came in while Jesus was in the house of Simon the Pharisee and just poured it on him. Just poured it on him, you know. Again, it's hard to think of a comparison in our culture. There really isn't one that's an exact comparison to this demonstration of a total outpouring of something very, very, very precious in what seemed like a whimsical manner. You know, it seemed to those watching, it seemed like somebody's burning a $1,000 bill. But she wasn't burning it. She wasn't pouring it out on the ground. She was pouring it out on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And those who were watching marveled at this. Some of them even criticized her for it. But then Jesus Christ had something to say about it. And it's in Luke 7:44. He turned to the woman and he said to Simon, he was looking at the woman, but he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head." Okay, he's in Simon's house, right? And Simon is certainly a wealthy and influential man. And yet he says, "You didn't even wash my feet with water," which was the most common basic courtesy. That was not a rare thing. When you came to someone's house, your feet were supposed to be washed with water by a servant of the house. To not do it was an insult. He said, "I came to your house. You didn't even bother to see to it that my feet were washed." But what did this woman do? She didn't only wash my feet, she washed it with her tears. "You gave me no kiss, no greeting. But that woman, since the time I came in, had not ceased to kiss my feet." What a contrast, huh? "My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Isn't this interesting, this running contrast of the way Simon received Jesus and the way this woman received Jesus? And then it concludes with another stark contrast, that her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But, and Jesus Christ, I think, could have been more brutal here in his contrast. But he didn't name names. He just said, "Her sins are forgiven, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." He could have inserted Simon's name there, couldn't he? Because Simon just demonstrated what Jesus Christ just taught. Simon had very little appreciation or love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus Christ had no room to forgive. But this woman who demonstrated so much love and care for Jesus Christ, her sins were forgiven. What a stark contrast, huh? Between both of their response to the Lord Jesus Christ and the result of their response. You see? Does it communicate? Yes? Good. There's another one here in Luke chapter 10, also regarding two people. Some of you are familiar with this one. Luke 10:38. Isn't the Word of God delightful? Boy, I love just reading these. Luke 10:38. "It came to pass as they went, he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving. So here's Mary and Martha, they're sisters, right? Jesus came to see him. Mary made a choice, didn't she? What was her choice? Drop everything and sit at Jesus' feet. Make sure I don't miss a word of what he's got to say. Martha made a choice as well, right? But Martha's choice is contrasted to Mary's, okay? While Mary chose to sit and hear the word, Martha was cumbered about much serving. And not only that, but then had the audacity to come to him and say, Lord, don't you care? My sister's left me to serve alone. Bid her therefore that she help me. Oh, not only did Martha make the wrong choice, she wanted Jesus to help her talk her sister into making the wrong choice. Just like religious people, isn't it? Oh, man, the one time you ought to be sitting and listening is when the Lord Jesus Christ is in your living room, right? Yeah, but Martha's got to serve. Oh, unfortunately, that's a disease of religious people. They don't feel happy unless they're doing something that somehow looks profitable. Oh, there's nothing more profitable than sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mary recognized that. But Martha decided to get busy serving. And who was blessed? Mary. Who was cumbered? Martha. So which action do you think should have been taken? The one of Mary, right? Mary should have been the one saying, hey, Lord, will you tell my sister to wise up and get in here and listen to the word? Look at what Jesus has to say about it. He goes, oh, you're right, Martha. I'll get Mary on the vacuum cleaner right away. No. It's another wonderful but here in God's word. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're careful or anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing's needful. And Mary's chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Oh, isn't that great? First you got the two sisters. One did this, but one did that. And then Jesus Christ sets them in a wonderful pattern here where he says, you've chosen something that's distracting and making you anxious. Your sister's chosen the one thing worth choosing. So tremendous contrast between not only their actions, but how Jesus Christ defined their actions. Huh? Let's look at a few in the church epistles, if we can, in Romans 12. I'm just going to read some of these to you and let you enjoy them, because I want to save a little time for the last one. Romans 12, 21. These are so obvious, I think you'll see the contrast without any comment on my part. Because once again, all these deal with choices, okay? What we're looking at today is the uses of this word, but when it comes to man's response to God, when it comes to what man chooses to do. And every one of these we've looked at has dealt with choices, hadn't it? So here are some others. Romans 12, 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. There's a choice, isn't it? It's a choice we make all the time. Romans 14. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Many, many people choose to think that the kingdom of God and the things of God, it's all about meat and drink. It's all about what you eat, what you drink, what you do, the building you go to on Sunday, what you wear, the prayer you say or the language that you say that prayer in, the water that you use and the age that you use it at. All those things the kingdom of God's not about. What it's about is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 8. Now, we're going to be zipping through here, but it's going to be biblical order, so it shouldn't be too confusing for anybody. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Get your fingers nimble now, okay? Good. 1 Corinthians 8, 1. Now, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity, the love of God, edifies or builds up. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Nothing wrong with knowledge, but knowledge in and of itself just puffs up. However, the love of God builds up. Which would you rather be? Puffed up, built up? Yeah, me too. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. There again is a choice, right? Why would we choose to look at the things that are not seen? Well, things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are what? Eternal. Chapter 10. Oh, I love this because there's a great figure of speech in point here. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but what? Mighty through God." It's the point that has strongholds. You see the figure of speech in point here? Ordinarily, I mean, literally, what would be the contrast with carnal? Spiritual. Okay. Carnal and mighty aren't opposites, are they? Not in common language. Carnal and spiritual are. Fleshly, spiritual. Fleshly, spiritual. The figure of speech employed here is that God skips a step. Instead of saying, our weapons are spiritual and therefore mighty, he just skips right to mighty, implying very strongly by it that compared to spiritual weapons, carnal weapons are weak. You see the figure employed here? Isn't it wonderful? He just doesn't even bother explaining spiritual weapons are mightier. He just says, they're either carnal or they're mighty. Isn't that fantastic? Therefore, they're either spiritual weapons or they're what? They're weak. Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Similar to one we read earlier here. It says in verse 6, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision. But what? Believing that works by love. See. But no, there's nothing more important than circumcision. Or in the other church, they say, there's nothing more important than not getting circumcised. The Word of God says, what's much more important than either one of those is believing that works by love. Oh, what a wonderful contrast there, because, again, it takes Christianity totally out of the realm of works. Christians spend so much time fighting over which work to do. What God does in his word is say, all these works are opposite to what Christianity is all about. It's not finding the right kind of baptism, or the right kind of clothes, or the right day of worship, or the right place of worship, or the right order of worship. All of those things are in the category of works. See, getting circumcised or not getting circumcised are both in the categories. God contrasts all that to true Christianity, which is about believing that works by love. Oh, isn't that wonderful? So while Christians are fighting about baptized with hot water, baptized with cold water, lukewarm, don't baptize at all, God takes all of those things and puts them in the same category. That all of you are on the same team, on the other team is believing that works by love. You see the contrast there? Oh, isn't that fantastic? Let's look at another one here in Galatians 5, verse 13. Brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only don't use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So could we use our liberty as an occasion to the flesh? Sure we could. Sure we could. But God urges us instead to use it by love to serve one another. There's a great incentive for that farther on in the chapter, because the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit are contrasted in a wonderful way. It says in verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, such like, of the which I told you before and have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So there's one side, okay? The works of the flesh. We just looked at some of them. Quite a list, right? Now, but on the other side is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Which list would you rather have? Stark contrast between the two, right? And isn't it great that one of them illustrates what the flesh produces? The other one illustrates what the Spirit produces. Pretty good argument for using your liberty to serve one another by love rather than using it for an occasion to the flesh, huh? Pretty good argument for walking in the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh. Galatians 6. Oh, we don't need to look at that one. How about if we just go to Ephesians 6? Ephesians 6. Yeah, I don't know if I want to look at that one either. I've got to cut down here. Look, you know, since you're in Ephesians 6, look at verse 12. It says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You notice it doesn't say that we don't wrestle, right? It says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle. It's just not against flesh and blood. The contrast isn't, you know, we don't wrestle, but we box. No, the contrast is, what are you wrestling? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. What we're wrestling against is something much more significant, much more permanent. Principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. That's what we're wrestling with as sons and daughters of God. Philippians chapter 4, please. Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. If it just said that, it wouldn't be of much help to me, okay? So what do I do instead of being anxious? There are people in the world, well-meaning people in the world, who say, oh, don't worry, you know, don't worry. Or they say, it'll be okay. You ever hear people say that? You know, your whole world's falling apart. They say, oh, don't worry, it's going to be okay. Oh, says who? You ever have anything bad get worse? So just saying don't worry is of no help. But God gives a great contrast. It's not just don't worry, but in contrast to worrying, do this in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. How about 1 Timothy 4? Notice we're nearing the back of your Bible here. 1 Timothy 4. This is a verse for you exercise fans. It says in verse 8, for bodily exercise profits little. Now, I should explain that two things about this verse. One is it's not just talking about lifting weights. Okay, any exercise in the physical realm, whether it's learning to type, learning to build rocket ships, learning to bake a birthday cake, all of those exercises that say profit little. And really what it means is they profit for a little while. So there might be some profit in a birthday cake, but is it eternal? No, okay. Your skill in building a birthday cake is not going to be of much use when birthdays no longer apply, right? Your skill in building muscles is not going to be of much use when we've all got new bodies. So it may be profitable, but if so, just for a little while. But godliness, exercising myself into a relationship with God, is profitable to all things, or literally for all times, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Exercising myself in my relationship with God is profitable now, isn't it? And it's going to be profitable for all eternity. So which is would I rather spend my time exercising if I have to make a choice? A relationship with God, certainly. 1 Timothy 6. Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but instead, but trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. I think we will go to 1 John chapter 3. There's a couple that I like here, but they're not essential. So let's go to 1 John chapter 3, near the end of your Bible. Verse 18. It says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but what? In deed and in truth. Two different ways of loving, huh? One's genuine, one's just word only. If you would keep your finger here, because we're going to come back to this section of your Bible, but turn to Romans 12, if you would, for a second, because really, all of these things we've looked at today, it struck me this morning that they're really kind of summed up in one verse. Why don't you just read the one verse and let us go home, Tom? Well, sorry. But hopefully seeing these things illustrated in God's Word blessed you as much as it blessed me. But really, all of these choices we've looked at, and pretty much this morning, we looked at choices, haven't we? Illustrated by the word but. They really come down to what Romans 12:2 says, where it says, Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't they really all come down to that in one way, shape, or form or another? You could choose to look at the enemy around you, or you could choose to set your eyes on God. You know, you could choose to build your knowledge, or you could choose to build your love. They all really come down to, am I going to be conformed to the world like everybody else? Or am I going to be transformed by the renewal of my mind? Or maybe, you know, maybe even more simply, all of these verses we've looked at today come down to the contrast that Jesus Christ laid before Thomas. Want to look at that one? That's in John. John chapter 20. Just maybe all of these things we've looked at this morning are summed up in this. And not bad advice for us either. This is Jesus Christ in his resurrected body. Remember, Thomas wasn't so certain about that, right? Thomas had his own opinion about some of this. Reminds me of a song about you'll never get Abraham's blessing with a Thomas kind of faith. Well, Jesus Christ is dealing with Thomas's kind of faith here. And he said to Thomas in verse 27, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And look at this here. How's this for a contrast? Be not faithless, but what? Believing. Or literally, be not unbelieving, but believing. Maybe everything we've looked at this morning really comes down to that, doesn't it? There's the choice. I can be unbelieving, or I can be believing. I can look at God's word and choose to trust it, or I can trust everything else that my senses tell me to trust. One or the other. Really, our choice comes down to that, doesn't it? In all of these matters. The final one I want to show you, however, is in the book of Jude. That's why I figured if you kept your finger in 1 John, you'd be close by. Because this one is just absolutely remarkable. And in many ways, this whole book of Jude is built around the word but. Isn't that amazing? You can take the time to read the whole book if you'd like on your own. It's not that long. It's only 25 verses, one chapter, you know, so it won't take you a week. But it will take longer than we have this morning. So let me just summarize it for you, if I may. I'm not certain. There are a lot of opinions as to when Jude was written. But what is certain is the group Jude was written to was going through some hellacious times. Whether it was late in the period in the first century church when most had lost the truth of God's word, or whether it was at other time, I'm not certain. Although I tend to think it was towards the end when there was very little light left. Jude opens wonderfully by reminding the believers of who they are in Christ and of how God loves them. But then it quickly gets into the situation at hand. Let's look at just some of the verses as to how they were, what they were dealing with. Maybe it'll like make your situation look a little more positive. Look at this, verse 4. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These are men who were crept into the church. Okay? This isn't crept into town, crept into the Colosseum, crept into the church. There are men in the church denying God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know? Just ought to make you happy for your church, huh? Maybe there's things we don't agree with in our church, but boy, at least nobody's denying God and the Lord Jesus Christ. My goodness. And they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Man, oh man. Look down at verse 8, if you would. It says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. In verse 10, they speak evil of those things that they know not, but what they know naturally is brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they've gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you. feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withers without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming at their own shame. Wandering stars, doom is reserved, the blackness of darkness forever. This is talking about people in the church. This isn't talking about those guys in town who need to be witnessed to. This is talking about people in their fellowship. For whom is reserved what? The blackness of darkness forever? Is that what it said? Can you imagine such a thing? And really, if you read a little further in Jude, you see that it's not just talking about people who came in on a Sunday morning, but you know who it's talking about? The leaders. The leaders. Can you imagine? That's the state things had gotten to at the time of Jude. Here's a few believers just trying to love God and live his word, and their very leaders are corrupting the things of God. Their very leaders are speaking evil of God. Their very leaders are doing everything they can to corrupt others. And here's this pocket of believers just trying to believe God's word, and those leading the church are this corrupt. Can you imagine? Oh, man. Oh, man. Look at verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. In other words, they were real sweet to the ones they could get something from. You know, somebody came to church who's got a millionaire. Oh, boy, they get special attention, front row seat. You know, have dinner with the minister on every Sunday because they got that $1 million, right? Men's persons in admiration because of advantage. So here's what's going on in the church. Can you imagine being in the middle of something like that? How should a Christian handle something like that? Boy, you'd think at the very least you ought to write a letter to denominational headquarters or write a letter to somebody or picket. That's better. That's even better. Picket, get some signs and picket the church. Or talk to everybody afterwards and see if there's enough of us to maybe have a vote and kick these guys out. Oh, there's all kinds of things we could do, right? Look at what God says. Oh, this is so remarkable. First of all, after listing this terrible situation, and Jude's just acknowledging what they already know. They're living in the middle of it, right? And he's saying, yep, this is what you got to deal with, folks. But, verse 17, first thing he tells them is, remember. Remember ye the words that were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, not having the Spirit. So first of all, he says, remember, the Word of God says this is going to happen. There is no pressure or temptation or persecution that you and I endure that the Word of God doesn't tell us is going to happen. So first of all, remember that God knew about this. Okay, before it ever happened, God knew about it. It's no surprise to him, right? Something didn't suddenly pop up that's outside of God's realm where he says, sorry, kids, I can't handle this one. No, first of all, remember that God said all of this is going to happen. And worse as the day approaches is it going to happen. So that's the first thing to do is to remember. Okay, now that I've remembered that this is going to happen, still the question remains, what the heck do I do about it? What the heck do I do about it? And here comes what I think is one of the most beautiful uses of this word, but, in the entire Bible, because it is so contrary to what you would ever do by your five senses. Look at this, verse 20, but ye, beloved. For 19 verses, we've been talking about them, right? Here's what they're doing, here's what they're doing. Look at what they're doing. What they're doing is so evil, but you, take a stand against them. Let your voice be heard against them. No, look at this. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Four things he says to do. Build up your believing in God's word, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, and keep looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do that all the time. That's the point, you see? That's the point. The adversary would love to marshal circumstances to cause you and me to stop doing those things. To say, well, you know, reading the word and praying, that's not enough anymore. Walking in love isn't enough anymore. We got to take some action. Walking in love is always enough. Believing God's word is always enough. Praying is always enough. Looking for the hope of his return is always enough. It's always enough. See, isn't this wonderful? Here they're in a circumstance where everything in your senses is screaming for action. We got to find something different to do to save the church. And God says, yeah, you want to do all that stuff, and they're doing all that stuff, but you keep building your life on the Word. Keep praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep walking in love. Keep looking for the return, like you always do. Don't let it rattle you, because those things are still the right things to do. Oh, isn't that fantastic? Isn't that fantastic? And the record continues in the same light, which is wonderful. But I thought it would be a great way to conclude this series on this word, but, because throughout His Word, God sets Himself, His Son Jesus Christ, His Word, His actions, and our responses to His actions in contrast with the world. And they always will be in contrast with the world, but thank God for that, huh? So if your life at times seems to be in contrast with the world, that's not such a bad thing, because the Lord Jesus Christ's life was, and ours will be as well. You know, I'd like to change the program this morning, can I? And close out with a different song? I'll lead it. Come on up, Sherry. You can play it, I bet. Can't you? Number 27? Can you do number 27? Let me give you a minute to re-familiarize yourself. Okay, good. I was just thinking, sorry, Ken and Sherry, that I'm changing on you, but I was thinking there's a good song in our songbook about Butt, and it's number 27. He's a wonderful Savior to me. Where it says, I was lost in sin, but Jesus rescued me. I was bound by fear, but Jesus set me free. And because He did those things, I can do the things we read about today. I can choose to not be faithless, but believing, because He died for me. So not a bad thing to sing about to close out this evening. Huh? Sherry, why don't you give us an intro? I was lost in sin. Thanks so much for coming. God bless.